I'm going to be talking in this session about three areas that you need to change as your church grows, and then two areas that I hope will never, ever change. And if you're going to be healthy in ministry, there are two areas that need not to change. First of all, I'd like to just kind of tell you in the session that before, I didn't give much of my testimony, and I'd like to just fill you in a little bit because it has a lot to do with the first area that I think needs to change as you grow. The first area is your perception of yourself, no matter if you're a man or a woman. But I want you to know right up front, men, that this is a lot directed to women. But the Holy Spirit has this amazing way of taking things that are meant for one audience and applying them to someone else's heart. So I trust that He will do that again. When I was growing up, I had a deadly fear of being average. That was just the kiss of death to me, to think that I might be an average, ordinary person. I wanted to do great things. I wanted to write books that would be on the New York Times bestseller list. I wanted to write piano concertos that would be played across the world. I had big dreams for myself. And to think that I might in some way be an average, ordinary person was very fearful, very frightening, a depressing thought. So as a little girl, I remember going off to kindergarten and finding very quickly that I was average, that I was not going to make straight A's. I don't think there was ever a semester in my entire academic career from kindergarten to college where I got straight A's. Disappointing to me. But I thought, that's okay, there's lots of other avenues, other places I can shine. I thought music would be a place that I might shine. My parents, you know, all pastor's kids, I was a PK, all pastor's kids either play the piano or sing. So I dutifully took piano lessons and thought that maybe I really would be on the concert stage someday. Again, it didn't take very long for me to realize I was going to be only an average pianist. Singing, yes, I sang, was even in a few small singing groups in college, but the truth be known, I only had an average voice. A lot of disappointment in there, but I still thought as a young teenager, maybe I can be beautiful. That'll be my place to shine. Now, there was one Saturday night every year that my parents let me stay up till midnight, and that was to watch the Miss America pageant. And so that was when Miss America pageant was really popular. Now, I realize it's not in such great repute, but it was then. So one Saturday night a year, I stayed up and watched Miss America because she was my ideal, and I wanted to look like Miss America. And sad to say, throughout my teenage years, I realized that I was not going to be the Miss America. I didn't have the little thin thighs and, you know, the real... Anyway, I wasn't Miss America. And you get the idea. Now, I realize that I'm no dog. I mean, I know people don't barf when they look at me. But on the other hand, I wanted so badly for somebody just to go, when I walked into a room, just once. Just once, I would have been so... I can die and go to heaven, I'm happy. But that was a goal for me. And it was so frustrating to realize that I was not going to be an academic star. I was not going to be musical star. I was not going to shine in athletes. I was not going to shine in the realm of beauty. I was just this average person. And then I made a mistake in my early 20s, a terrible mistake. I married a superstar. I married a man who was valedictorian, who was president of everything he ever wanted to be. In fact, he wanted to be president of the United States. Just think, if God hadn't gotten a hold of Rick Warren, it could be him sitting in the White House instead of Bill Clinton. Kind of a scary thought. But but he won all kinds of awards. He was popular. He was everything that I wanted to be. And so when we were married, I felt so inadequate, so nothing compared to all that he was. It seemed like every 5 minutes somebody was saying, oh, Mr. Warren, it's been a few minutes since you got your last award. We need to give you something else. It was just constantly, he was getting recognition and awards and valuations and people telling him how wonderful I was and here he was and how I felt I was just so average. And then we started this church at Saddleback, and again, feeling so insecure, my first thought was, aha, I'm going to be the best pastor's wife. You know, it's always, if I don't succeed here, then I'll try here. So at that point in ministry, I was determined then that I was going to be the best pastor's wife that had ever been anywhere. And so I went about with great determination to make that happen. But again, within just such a short time, I felt so average, so ordinary, so nothing. And a few years after we had started Saddleback, some of the women in the church wanted to have a little mother-daughter tea kind of thing, and they asked me to speak. And feeling greatly inadequate, I got in my car and drove over and decided that that's what I was going to do, but I was crying all the way going, God, you got the wrong person. you got the wrong person. I'm average. I'll never be like Rick. I'll never be like anybody great. Why did you call me into this place? I can't do it. Crying, crying, crying. So as I got closer to the home where I was supposed to speak, I decided I better cheer up because I don't cry pretty. And I had, I don't. Eyes get real big and swollen, face all blotchy, and not real attractive when you're going to speak. So I thought I would turn the radio on just to get my attention off of myself for a few minutes. God had a message for me that day. What was playing on the radio, Christian radio, was this song that you might have heard, Ordinary People. The words to that song, if you're not real familiar with it, it says, God uses ordinary people. He chooses people just like you and me who are willing to do what he commands. He uses people who will give him the little, and he makes it into much. And then it goes on and tells us the story in John chapter 6 of a little boy who gave Jesus his lunch, you know, gave him those little loaves and fish, and how Jesus made that into a miracle. And the song talks about how that when we give God what we consider to be little, what he does through that. I want to tell you that as this church has begun to grow, the very first thing that must change in your life is your perception of yourself. I began a revolution that day in how I perceived myself because I began to realize that, yes, I was an ordinary, average, garden variety type person, but that God was going to do something miraculous in my life if I would give him what I considered to be my little, my nothing. Now, God, throughout history and through the Bible, has always picked people sovereignly and put his hand on them and said, you don't deserve this, you're not worthy of this, but I'm going to do something great in your life. The Elijahs, the Noahs, the Moseses, the Peters, the Pauls, people that really were just average, ordinary people, but God said, I'm going to do something spectacular through your life. I really believe in my heart, since I met Rick when he was 16, that's what God has done. God has put his hand on Rick sovereignly to do something great in this world. But God has also made many, many, many more of us average type people. And he intends to do fantastic, miraculous things through our lives when we give him what we consider to be our little. Now, I told you I'm speaking specifically to women at this particular point. But see, I know that there are men who feel that way too. Because there are men who grieve over the fact, when they're really honest with themselves, that they know that they're average, ordinary people, and that they're never going to be the people that light the world on fire. They're never going to be the ones that are recorded in the magazines or the newspaper articles. They're never going to get the recognition that all of us crave to have in our hearts. And so this is not just a message to women. This is a message that if you are going to grow along with your church, your perception of yourself needs to change. You need to understand who you are in God and what he made you to be. Up to that point in our ministry, as I said, I felt that I had limited God. There's a quote on your outline, and it says, don't limit yourself by either your fears or your gifts. That's a pastor's wife in Tempe, Arizona, and that made a real impact on me when I heard that, because most of us limit ourselves either by fear or by our gifts. We come to God and we say, God, I will do anything you ask me to do except. And everybody has their own little blank where you can fill it in. If we went down row by row, person by person, each of you could fill in and you say, God, I'm willing to be yours and I'll do anything you ask me to do, except. And you are limiting God when you say that. We also limit God by what we perceive to be our gifts. We say, God, you've called me to do this and don't ask me to do anything but that. Either one limits God. And up to this point in the ministry, in these early years of Saddleback, I had limited God mostly by fear. I certainly didn't limit him by my gifts. I didn't think I had any. But by my fears. Well, we started Saddleback, as I said, and there were just, at 26, I was the oldest Christian woman. I was the most mature Christian woman in that church at 26. And so those women began to come to me, those who began to come to know Christ and become Christians, said, what difference does it make now that I'm a Christian? How does it make a difference in the fact that I'm a wife, or I'm a mother, I work, that I'm a daughter? What difference does it make now that I'm a Christian? And I began to realize this responsibility of teaching these young women was on my shoulders. And it's like, God, you've got to be kidding me. So I went to a bookstore, and I picked up Joyce Landorf's book, Fragrance of Beauty, to teach to the women in our church. And the reason I picked that book, no great spiritual reason, I picked that book because it had a teacher's guide. And that teacher's guide told me what posters to make. It told me what to say. It told me what questions to ask in my discussions. It was perfect for a big chicken like myself. And so on a good day, we'd have five women, and I was so excited. It felt like a full house. And God began to do something that I could not believe. He began to lead me into working with women. Now, I had worked with kids because, see, kids are safe. kids don't know if you tell the Bible story backwards. They don't care if you say it was two loaves of bread and five fish instead of five, you know, I mean, they just don't care. They don't get tripped up by that. I worked with kids not because God called me there, but because it was a safe place to work. And so when these women began to say, look, we need teaching. We need to know what it's like, how to be a godly woman. What does this mean to be a godly woman, a godly mother? I have no clue what this is talking about. I realized that I had to begin doing it. And my perception of myself had to grow. I wanted a safe place, and God was not interested in keeping me in a safe place. As I began to lead those women, it slowly evolved into a women's ministry. And I saw that God had given me a gift of teaching. I never would have known I had a gift of teaching had I limited myself by my fears. And so what I want to say to some of you is that you are limiting God as we sit here today by your fears, by what you have said, I can't do, I won't do, there's no way, God, you got the wrong person. And God wants to say to you, I have things that you don't know about. God has some surprises. Read with me Philippians 4:13. It's one of my very favorite verses out of the Amplified Version. It says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Now, as my perception of myself over the years has grown, I am trying to the best of my ability to live out the truth of this verse. This verse has two parts as I see it. It has my part, that I'm self-sufficient, and then it has Christ's part in his sufficiency. And I'd like to talk to you about that for just a minute, because this is a really crucial verse to me. After we had a church growth conference a couple years ago, I made this big sweeping statement to the people in that conference, and I said this, I believe that there is absolutely nothing that I could not do if God asked me to do it now because of the way I've seen him be faithful in my life. Anything he asked me to do, I'm ready to do because I know he's there to help me. It was not 2 days later that I got a call asking if I would do a live radio interview that would go over Southern California. And I said, no. I said, God, this is not fair that you would test me on this so fast. But I had to go back to God and say, do I believe what I say? Do I believe that that's what the Word of God says? That I am self-sufficient in his sufficiency, that I am capable of anything that he asked me to do. And so I said yes. I was so afraid I would get on the radio and to thousands of people get the Bible story facts mixed up, that I'd say it was Moses who was on the ark instead of Noah. I mean, I was so afraid that I'd say, you know, Cain and Abel were the first people. I mean, I just knew I was going to blow it so bad, make a fool of myself. And yet God was faithful. And so I really want to challenge you to think about whatever area it is in your life that you say, you cannot do. I'm sorry, I cannot do that, God. I cannot do that. And look at this verse and see if you cannot live out the strength of it and the truth of it, that in Christ you are self-sufficient. The second part of that verse is the fact that I'm not self-sufficient by myself. I am self-sufficient and you are self-sufficient. How? In Christ's sufficiency. A few years ago, Rick and I went to a conference in Fort Worth for pastors and their wives, and we'd really looked forward to it, really excited to go. And we got there, and one of the conferences I went to, one of the women who was speaking, just kind of in a little aside, this was not the main thrust of her topic, but she said, she was telling how she was a pastor's wife in Fort Worth, how her husband had been very well known, publishers were always calling, asking him to write books, people calling to ask him to speak, just busy, busy lives, very, very busy lives. And then he got cancer, and he died. And she said that after Hal died, the phone stopped ringing. The publishers quit asking for him to publish books. The speaking engagements obviously dried up. But she said, what I came away from was feeling like, did I only matter because Hal was here? Didn't even feel like she had a place in her own church anymore. She said, did I only matter because I was Hal's wife? Now, she went on and talked about something else, and that little thought stayed with me. Went back to our room, began to cry. Rick walked in and expecting me to be excited because we were at this conference and it's supposed to be real fun, and here I am, this big puddle in the room. And he said, what's wrong? He wasn't real happy with me. I said, I don't know, I'm just kind of upset. So we went to dinner, came back, I'm crying harder. He's going, what, you want to go home? I mean, you want to fly home with it? This is not fun, what's the deal? And I said, I just don't know. I just know something's really wrong. So that night, as he's peacefully sawing logs, snoring, I'm in agony, laying in the bed trying to figure out what this is, it all of a sudden, it hit me. Because I didn't have a lot of self-confidence in my life, that when I met Rick, and he was so good to me and loved me so, sweetly that I had been like this little tightly closed rosebud that really, the way that he loved me, I just kind of blossomed. And I had to put a whole lot of my confidence in Rick and my security in the fact that I was his wife. And suddenly to think of the reality that he could die, he could get cancer, he could leave me, he could get fired, that suddenly everything that I had counted on for my security could be taken in a second, I couldn't handle that. It scared me to death. And so I laid there crying and crying and crying, and finally the Lord spoke to me out of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 17 is something I want to share with you, and you won't mind if I change scripture just a little bit. But this is what the Lord said to me out of Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the woman who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for her strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. She will be like a bush in the wastelands. She will not see prosperity when it comes. She will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But happy is the woman who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. She will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. She does not fear when he comes, and her leaves are always green. She has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And I said, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for thinking that I only matter because I'm married to Rick, that I only matter because he has been so kind to me. And the Lord took me from there to Psalms, and I began to underline everywhere in Psalms with a yellow highlighter where it said that God is my strength, God is my refuge, God is my rock, God is my protection. And what God began to teach in me and change in my perception that I want you to see is that for women, very frequently, we put our security in our husbands, who they are, what they're like, and the fact that we're loved by them. But ladies, you know this, we just don't like to think about it. They can die in a second. They can have a heart attack or stroke and be incapacitated. They can be invalids for years. They can lose their jobs. They can suddenly, your knight in shining armor falls off his horse. And then where are you left if your security is in him? Many men find their security in their jobs. Men, you can lose it in a second. You can die. You can have a heart attack. You can be crippled. You can be incapacitated. You can be fired, and then where will you be if your security has been in that? Your perception of yourself as the church grows has to be not because of who you are or what church you pastor or who your husband is, but in the fact that the Lord, the God of the universe, loves me and I matter to him. And so I've begun to build my perception of myself not on who I'm married to, but on who I belong to. And ultimately, I belong to Jesus Christ. He loved me. He died for me. He paid for me. I'm his. And my security is in that. And you will struggle all of your life in ministry if you do not settle this part, if you do not grow in this area of who you belong to, not where you work, not where you pastor, not who you're married to, but who you belong to, Jesus. Second area that's going to change and needs to change as your church grows is your level of participation or your position. I haven't heard Rick's sessions today, so I'm not sure if he said this or not, but when we first started Saddleback, we just kind of traded hats back and forth. There were just the two of us. So he did the preaching, the visiting, the weddings, the funerals. I was the church secretary, the nursery worker, the pianist, everything he didn't do, I did. We just kind of flipped the hats back and forth between us. As the church has grown, we have made this practice of taking off hats. Okay, I get to take that one off. Got one more. And so that will happen, too, as your church grows, hopefully, that your level of participation is going to change. Often in small churches, you have to be a generalist. You know, you have to be able to do a little bit of everything. And that's how it was for us. And as the church grew, we've both been able to specialize a little bit more and hone in on certain areas. Hopefully that will happen as your church grows. And you'll be able to work in areas that you really love rather than just everything that you have to cover. But I want to say this about it, is that you need to know in your heart that you've got to be flexible, that you cannot hold on to your role, whatever it is, pastor, pastor's wife, staff wife, you cannot hold on to your role so rigidly that you say, this is my little slot, my little spot, nobody else can do it, nobody else better touch it, and God, don't you move me from it. That is wrong. You need to be flexible before the Lord and let him do what he wants to. For me personally, as I had more and more children, I had to cut back on my level of involvement and participation. I had to quit teaching the Bible study that I loved so dearly because I had a three-year-old. And this three-year-old, the only way, he was like Dennis the Menace clone. And the only way that I could get him to cooperate so that I could be a theologian was to stick him in front of the TV. Well, that didn't work. I knew that before God. And so God told me to quit, and I quit and went on to other things. But so the level changes, I think, as your health changes, as your need for finance, all those kinds of things. Just be flexible. Don't hold on to that particular level and say it's mine and nothing's going to change it. Two questions that I always ask myself when I'm trying to decide what I should be doing at any given time. First of all, what is my shape? I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. It's a concept that Rick has developed at Saddleback, an acrostic that the S stands for spiritual gifts. I believe that's there in your outline. The H in it stands for heart, A, abilities, P, personality, and E, experiences. We talked about in the last sessions, Ephesians 2:10, that before the world was created, God designed that there were certain works that you and I should do. He planned it ahead of time. And I think he planned it based on your shape. So when someone comes to you and says, okay, would you be involved in this? Would you do this? Or you, if you're trying to decide as a pastor if you should be doing a certain something, you need to look, first of all, this is what I do, look at my shape. Me, my number one spiritual gift is teaching. I love it. I love it. That is my number one spiritual gift. My heart, my passion, I have a real passion for women to encourage them not to sell out. That is just, I feel it so deeply in my heart. If I can encourage women to not walk away from God, then I will have done something really important. That's my passion. Abilities, I love research, analysis. I love to dig in and try and research things and figure out how this fits with this and that fits with that. My personality, I'm a melancholy. I'm intense. I feel things deeply. I care about things. I'm a roller coaster. I'm high. I'm low. That's kind of my personality. My experiences, I'm a preacher's kid. I was a home ec major in college. I've been a summer missionary. I was molested when I was a child. God takes all the good and the bad experiences and puts them together and makes your shape. And so when you're deciding what it is you need to be involved with, there's a whole class on this that I encourage you to take while you're here, on your shape. When I look at whatever God wants me to do at a particular time or participation, I try and say, okay, does this fit my shape? Does this fit what I love to do? Does this fit what God made me to do or to be? Second thing I look at is, whose voice am I listening to? Have you figured this out, that every single person in your church has an agenda for you? They have an agenda of what you should be involved in. They know it. They know that this is what you should be doing. And for you ladies in particular, your husband may have an agenda for you too. And I want to say to you that you have to ignore all of that. What you have to listen to first is, what is God saying to me? You have to ignore everybody else's agenda until you've gone to God first and figured out what it is. You need to be able to discern God's voice above everybody else's voice, calling to you, telling you for your involvement. And then the other part of that is, when someone asks me to be involved in something, I also have to ask myself, how's my prayer life? How's my prayer life? Because if I don't have time to pray for it, then it's a guarantee I'll be doing it out of my own strength, out of my own resources. It will fail or it will kill me, and God will not be glorified. If I don't have time to pray daily for this new activity that I'm taking on, I don't touch it. Now, I realize as a pastor's wife, I have a little more freedom than those of you who are pastors, but nevertheless, it's a principle you need to look at. If you don't have time to pray for it, you don't have time to do it, because it will be done out of your own human strength, and it will be sin. So when your level of participation is going to change as the church grows, and you've got to constantly evaluate, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I'm shaped to do it and I love to do it? Am I doing this because God's voice has said, yes, this is for you at this time? And am I able to pray for it? If all of those things fall in line, then I will usually choose to do a certain activity or a certain project. Third thing that's going to change as the church grows is the level of personal pressure. Whenever you start, how many of you are in new work, new church planting, or you've been at a church a year and under something? Okay. The pressure initially is, will we succeed or fail? It's always, in any new project, will we succeed or will we fail? After you've been a place for a while, the pressure changes to, can we maintain this? Can we keep this up? When we came to Saddleback, we had enormous pressure from our denomination because we were, Rick was a heretic. I was just his wife. I was not a heretic. But, no, that's not true. But anyway, we had these tremendously heretical ideas at that time and things that went against a lot of our denominational approaches to things. And we took a lot of heat and a lot of pressure. And there was a lot of skepticism over whether this thing was going to work. Fortunately, we had some people who, some muckety-mucks in the denomination who believed in Rick and who said, give the guy a chance. If he fails, he fails. He might just make it. Let's give him some breathing room. I love this verse because I feel this was just for us. This is in Acts 5:38. This is Gamaliel talking about some of the apostles as they were brought before, I believe it's the Sanhedrin. And it says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. I love that verse, because whenever there's a new work, you need to understand, and you need to, when you watch somebody else start something new, give them a break. Give them some breathing room. If it's of God, it will succeed. If it's not of God, it will fail, if it's of human origin. So you don't need to be the judge of it. Let people have some room. And so when you're talking about your own level of personal pressure, you need to know that when you're approaching your own ministry, if God is in this particular ministry at this particular time, give yourself some breathing room. If it's your own little idea that you've cooked up, you'll know soon enough. All right, so the personal pressure there. You have to learn to ignore both the critics and the cheering crowd. Okay? When you're in ministry and you're facing pressure, you have to learn to ignore both the critics and the cheering crowd. Imagine ministry as a race. And in a race, there's always critics. People saying, ah, you're running like a duck. Where'd you get those shoes? He does not pace in himself, right? I mean, there's always people criticizing other people running a race. And there's also people standing on the sidelines going, yes, good job. I like what you do. Keep up, keep up. Now, let me tell you, if you pay attention to either set of people, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you turn to look at the critics and glare at them for what they're saying about you, you're going to fall. Likewise, if you turn and look at the person who's cheering you on and smile brightly at them, surely at that moment you'll hit a rock and fall flat on your face. Either way, you're going down. You've got to learn to ignore the critics and the cheering crowd and run your race for an audience of one, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that I need to hear good job from. Now, of course, I want to hear it from other people. I want to know that other people think I'm doing a good job. But if I get it or I don't get it, it doesn't matter. I want to make sure I get it from the one who really counts, and that's Jesus. So when it comes to personal pressure, you can do yourself in by listening to the critics in your church. You can really let yourself get down and discouraged if you listen to all those people who are telling you how you're doing it wrong. You can also fall if you listen too much to the crowd that's cheering you. You have got to keep your focus when it comes to pressure on Jesus alone. He's the only one whose reward counts. Now, I want to talk, that leads me into the last two areas. I'm trying to go as fast as I can. I know you've listened a lot and it's late. But the last two areas that I think have to remain constant if you're going to remain healthy in ministry and healthy as a believer, and that is, I think your purpose and your perspective must never change. Your purpose and your perspective must never change. 2 Corinthians 5:9 is my life statement. It's Paul speaking, and he says, so we make it our goal to please him. My purpose in living and serving at Saddleback Church is to please Jesus Christ, not to please anyone else. If anyone else is pleased along the process, it's nice. But my purpose in living is to please him. Now, when I was talking about level of participation, I said I did women's ministry, and I worked with college, and I did a little of this, a little of that, and I skipped over it real fast as though those were all easy changes. Nothing could be further from the truth. Whenever God has wanted to change my position or what I was doing, it has been a struggle where he and I go to the mat. And he always wins, but nevertheless, it's always a struggle with God when he has asked me to change. When he let it be known to me that I could no longer let my 3-year-old sit in front of the TV while I decided to teach women, that was not okay. I stood in the shower and argued with God. I said, God, no, you don't understand. This is a gift you gave me. This is a place you put me. I feel important here. I feel needed. This is where you put me, God. You surely don't mean. I tried to bargain. Okay, well, only let Matthew watch TV 3 hours a day. How about that? God said, no. So I kept trying to bargain because I did not want to give up a place that God had put me. And yet it became very clear to me that I was afraid. In fact, I was terrified. What if, when I'm ready to come back, they don't want me back? What if the person who takes my place does a better job than I do? What if, when I say, okay, I'm ready to come back, the response of the women is, oh, good. When really I know they're saying, oh, but I really like the way this other person is doing it. God, what if I no longer have a place? And the Lord said, who do you belong to? Well, you. He said, then don't I have the right to move you wherever I choose to move you? Don't I have the right to take a ministry that you've loved and that you've been effective in? Don't I have the right to put you at the head of the line or at the back? Don't I have that right in your life? And if I choose to never let you teach that Bible study again, don't I have that right in your life because I own you? And I had to say, yes. Yes, that's exactly right, God. It's been 5 years since I've taught that Bible study. And there were years in which I never knew whether God would ever let me go back to that again. God never gave me permission. And that wasn't the point. The point is my purpose and your purpose in living is to please God. And if that is your purpose and it's settled, then God has the right to take you out of a ministry that you love with all your heart. God has a right to give it to somebody else. God has a right to take you out of it in a way that you may never be able to touch it again if he so chooses. It's his right. The second thing that must not change if you're going to survive in ministry is your perspective. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, you know that it is full of hurts and disappointments and betrayals. And people you invested your life in, I mean poured your life into, turn around and maybe not even just walk away, but they even spread rumors about you. And suddenly you're the bad guy. So not only do they walk away from you, but they treat you like you are dirt. It is full. A life of ministry is a life that has much hurt and disappointment and pain and setback. And then the question has to come down, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the fact that hurt comes in ministry? Are you going to leave? Are you going to walk away? If your perspective is settled, you won't. Through the years, we have tried to get land. See, if you're familiar with Saddleback at all, you know at least some of the struggle. And for many years, any time the deals would fall through, banks would back out for no reason, it would seem like. No, they decide not to sell. Oh, they upped the price. Oh, the county won't give us this. Just back and forth and back and forth over 3 or 4 different pieces of land. It's just endless struggle. I can honestly say that through that time, my attitude was, okay, that one didn't work. That's all right. God's got something better. That was always my thing. God's got something better. It's not his time yet. It's okay. It's all going to come together. Well, after we bought our land, finally were able to buy land, I thought the battle was over. I thought that was it. You know, you buy the land, promised land time, it's all okay. Wrong. Then we battled the county for permission to build on that land. And about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years now, Rick came home. We had been told we would be able to start building or finally start grading our land in October. He came home in like September and said, I could tell by the look on his face, I have bad news. And I said, what? He said, the county has postponed us indefinitely. You mean not October? No, indefinitely. Well, I lost it. I mean, I lost it big time. I mean, you can only take setting up and taking down those chairs for a certain amount of time before it gets old. I mean, how many times can you cart in the potted plants before they're in shreds? How many years can you do that before it starts getting real old? Well, all of a sudden, it got real old. And I was mad, hopping mad. I'm yelling at him, going, you've been too nice to those people down there. You let me go down there, and I'll get us that land. I'll hop up on that supervisor's desk, grab him by the tie, yank him nose to nose, and Daddy Vasquez, you give us that land. I mean, I'm screaming, yelling. He's just kind of bug-eyed looking at me. I said, I can't even talk. I think I just need to go in the other room. I was so upset. So I went into the office at our home, did a little more screaming, a little more yelling, kind of looked at God and just with my fists in his face and said, what do you want? I mean, God, let's get real here. What do you want from us? Haven't we been faithful? Haven't we tried to do everything just the way you said to do it? Haven't we tried to be honest, have integrity? Haven't we prayed? Haven't we fasted? Haven't we done everything? What do you want? Just tell me. I mean, we'll do it, but I'm tired of this. And then after I ranted and raved a little while, then I got real, a lot of self-pity. Kind of threw in all the big names of people that had land that we didn't. Bill Hybels didn't have to go through this to get his land. Chuck Smith didn't have to go through this to get his land. Robert Shuler didn't have to go through this to get his land and his building. Why us? Mad. I was mad. And after I was quiet, after I'd cried and ranted and raved and screamed and threatened God, done everything I knew to do, in the quietness, he said, John 21. I didn't know what John 21 said. And God doesn't speak to me that way very often, but he did that day. This is Jesus talking to Peter after, right before he's ready to go back to the Father. And he says, Jesus said, Peter, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And the Lord said, Kay, what is that to you if every church on the face of the earth has land and buildings and Saddleback never does? Will you still follow me? And I said, yes, Lord, I will. But oh, what a daily struggle. And God began to show me this principle, this witty, W-I-T-T-Y principle, has very broad applications. Because I began to see that I was living my life based on watching other people's lives, looking at mine and saying, why did they get that and we didn't? And something that we all do. Why did she get that husband and I got the one I got? I mean, if you really want to be honest, why did I get those kids and they got those kids? How come they got that house and we have this house? How come they got a raise and we didn't? How come they get to be in that ministry and I'm in this ministry? And the Lord will say to each of you, as he says to me, what is that to you? In common language, it's none of your business. It is none of my business what God does in anybody else's life. It is none of your business what God does or doesn't do in your life or anybody else's. If you belong to God and your purpose is settled, I live to please him, then my perspective can be, as I look at the hurts, the disappointments, the setbacks, the delays, the betrayals, the things that I don't quite know how to handle, will you follow me? You can look as Joseph did in Genesis 50:20. I love this verse. You intended, he's speaking to his brothers who had thrown him in a pit and left him for dead, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Yes, there have been a lot of things that come into your life, into my life, that have been meant for evil. Absolutely. Some of the things that people have done to you in your life were meant for evil. And they were sent right from the evil one to destroy you. But God meant them for good. I don't know the whys of why God delayed Saddleback all those years. I really don't know. I will never know until I get to heaven. Never know. I don't even know now how we'll raise the millions to go on from here. I don't know. And sometimes I get so frustrated and jealous when I see other buildings. I went to a conference a few weeks ago at a church in our area, and it's an industrial building that they've just done so beautifully. Plants and soft lights and comfortable chairs and nice quiet air conditioning instead of wind whooshing through this tent, you know, and And I sat there just, and I found myself again going, how come they get nice soft chairs and carpet? You know, God's just going, girl, didn't we go through this? What is that to you? Is it any of your business what I do in this church? It's like, no, God, I know, I forgot. You've got to settle this with the Lord that you will serve Him no matter what. No matter if the things that you want never come true. No matter if other people get the blessings, the material blessings, the spiritual blessings, the ministry, the churches, the growth that you, with the much as you love Jesus Christ, never see happen. You have got to settle in your heart, I will follow Him. You will not last in ministry with joy if you do not settle this. If you don't keep it clear in your heart that my purpose is to serve Jesus Christ, and I will do whatever it takes, no matter what the enemy sends my way. He intends it for evil, but God means it for good. I will serve God. I intend to last in ministry. I intend to last until Jesus comes and takes me home. And I intend to last with joy in my heart. And it will not happen if these are not settled. And you will not last with joy in your heart if you don't settle the fact that regardless of what comes or doesn't come, you are going to serve Jesus and you're going to follow Him. Let's pray. Oh God, I bless your name for being who you are. You are an awesome God, awesome in might, awesome in power, awesome in love. I thank you, Father, that what the enemy has meant for evil to destroy us, you have allowed for good. Father, I thank you that just as in Joseph's life you used evil and turned it into something that was miraculous, you have done that in my life. I thank you that you will do that in any person's life who is willing to acknowledge you as Lord and as the sovereign God. Father, I pray for each man and woman in this room, because these are struggles that all of us face, that each of us, Lord, would learn to find our security not in who we belong to or where we serve or what gifts we have or how we look, but that we will find our security in the fact that we matter to Almighty God. Father, that we would learn to not hold on to our role so tightly that we can't be flexible with the moving and the breathing of your Spirit. Father, I pray for each of us as we are under our own sets of pressure, that we would relax and run our race for your approval only. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave your life for me, and now I have the privilege of giving mine for you. And that is the purpose of my life. And Father, I choose to believe again today, regardless of what you do or don't do in my life, you have that right, because you are my master, my owner, my king. And Jesus, I pray that each person in this room will recommit themselves to a passionate pursuit of you, regardless of the circumstances, the setbacks, the hurts, sometimes, Lord, pain that threatens to overwhelm, that we would seek you first and foremost. Give you praise. You're worthy of it. And I give you my heart and my love. In Jesus' name.